Let's turn to Genesis chapter 49 and verse 8. Judah, you are he whom your brothers shall praise. Your hand shall be on the neck of your enemies. Your father's children shall bow down before you. Judah is a lion's whelp. From the prey, my son, you have gone up. He bows down, he lies down as a lion, and as a lion who shall rouse him? The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet, until Shiloh comes, and to him shall be the obedience of all the people. Binding his donkey to the vine, and his donkey's colt to the choice vine, he washed his garments in wine, and his clothes in the blood of grapes. His eyes are darker than wine, and his teeth whiter than milk. We have four main points regarding Judah. The first, from this prophecy, Judah will lead or rule. And then we have Judah will conquer. Thirdly, Judah will be the royal line. And then fourth, Judah will be prosperous. So as we consider Judah this evening, we mentioned the last time that Leah had the first four children and Judah was the last one after Reuben and Simeon and Levi. And so Reuben's name means praise. And in verse 8, there's a play on words here because Judah means praise. We could read, praise, you are he whom your brothers shall praise. And so his brothers will praise him in the sense that he will rule. We also have in that verse 8, your father's children shall bow down before you. So that speaks of the rulership. And we mentioned that Reuben had that rulership as a firstborn, as well as a double inheritance, but he forfeited it because of his sin and going into his father's concubine. Now, Judah was not perfect, of course. And it's interesting how God dealt with him as opposed to Reuben and Simeon and Levi, because Judah had also committed sin. And when we say sin, of course, everybody's a sinner, but there's the Bible chose to point out this particular sin, and there's a reason why. Now, Judah had married, as we read in chapter 38, he had married a foreign woman, and he had three sons. And his oldest son married Tamar, and this son died, that says the Lord took him because he was an evil man. And as was customary, because his brother, next oldest, was single, he was to marry the widow. But he didn't want to do that, and he didn't want to raise up a seed onto his brother's name. And the Lord viewed that as sin, as evil, and he took him as well. Now the third son was too young to marry yet, and so Judah promised Tamar that when he's old enough, he will marry you. But as time went on, he became old enough and he hadn't followed through on it. And so then Tamar was getting impatient. And so she went to, when Judah was going into, on the road to a city, Tamar stayed by the wayside and pretended to be a prostitute. And Judah, who had just lost his wife, went into her and he had relations with her. And then he had, of course, he didn't have payment, but he said, as a pledge, I will leave this staff with you, my signet. And later on went to find that woman, and he didn't find her. And he said, where's the prostitute that you would be by this road? And they said, there is no prostitute. And of course, later on, Tamar revealed to him that he had had relations with her, his daughter-in-law. And over the course of time, there were two sons, twins. One was Perez. And going down the line, it's interesting how that from Perez, the Lord Jesus descended, if you look at the genealogy in Matthew's gospel. And so Judah was not perfect, but the Lord had showed grace towards him. And it didn't affect the fact that he would someday be ruler. And we sometimes know people who maybe had, before they were saved, committed grievous sins, and they have trouble letting it go. Even though they're now saved, even though they now have the promise that the Lord has forgiven that sin, and you should have no guilt about it, and the Lord chooses to not remember that sin anymore. But yet sometimes it's hard for someone to let it go. Same thing for somebody who's a believer and maybe has backslidden, but then they come back to the Lord and they've repented and come back to the Lord. Sometimes it's hard for them to forget what they've done. But the Lord wants that person to understand as well that he does not hold that sin. Once it's forgiven, it's gone. That's a whole definition of forgiveness, as we see in the Day of Atonement, that sin is remitted. We have that picture of the scapegoat being let out into the wilderness to be never seen again. And our sins are gone, like from the, as far as the east is from the west, and it's buried in the deep. Our sins are gone. And so we are not to hang on to these sins that the Lord has forgiven. We see some excellent points for Judah in his life. We see that when the brothers, and it's almost like a mixed thing. There's a negative, but then there's a positive in a certain respect. When the brothers hated Joseph and they saw him coming, Reuben was the more excellent one in that he wanted him put in a pit and he was going to rescue him later. But then he had gone away, and before he could do that, they had already sold him into the traders, the Ishmaelites. Now, Judah, his good point was that when they had been talking about killing him, Judah said, "Let's not kill him. What profit is there if we conceal his blood? Come, let us sell him to the Ishmaelites, and let not our hand be upon him, for he is our brother and our flesh." And so it was wrong for him to say that they should sell him, but he was right in saying that we should not kill him because he is our brother. And he was already showing his leadership abilities, because it says that, and his brothers listened. When he said that, his brothers listened, showing that he was someone that was destined to rule. And then we see, if we want to turn to, hold your place here, but turn to chapter 43, go back a few chapters. After they've been to Egypt once, and they come back to Jacob, and they tell him that this ruler, who was actually Joseph, but they didn't know that at the time, they said, we must bring back Benjamin, or he won't have us, won't see us, and you won't get any grain. And Jacob refused, but over time, the famine was so severe, he had no choice. And Judah said to his father, in verse 8 of chapter 43, "Send the lad with me, and we will arise and go, that we may live and not die, both we and you, and also our little ones. I myself will be surety for him. From my hand you shall require him, if I do not bring him back to you and set him before you. Then let me bear the blame forever." He said he would be a surety for him. Doesn't that remind us of the Lord Jesus Christ, who was of the tribe of Judah? He's our surety. If we turn to Hebrews chapter 7, we see that word used in the English, the surety of the Lord Jesus, in Hebrews chapter 7. And verse 21, speaking of the Old Testament priests, it says they become priests without an oath. But he with an oath, by him who said to him, "The Lord has sworn and will not relent, you are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek." By so much more, Jesus has become a surety of a better covenant. And then it says, also there were many priests in the Old Testament, of course, because they were prevented by death from continuing. But he, because he continues forever, has an unchangeable priesthood. Therefore, he is able also able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. And so we have a high priest who is our surety. So he's our great high priest. He has a priesthood that will never end because he will never die. So unlike the Old Testament priests who would die and they would need a replacement, the Lord lives forever in an unchangeable priesthood. And it's not by genealogy, but it's by oath. The Father has appointed him by oath to be high priest and to be high priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. But verse 22 says he's a surety. He's a guarantee or a pledge of a better covenant. The better covenant being the new covenant, a better one than the old covenant. And so that word surety here is the only place we find that Greek word in the New Testament. It's unique to the Lord Jesus Christ. But we see Judah in the Old Testament being a picture or a symbol of and that surety that he pledged to his father Jacob, that Christ is our surety, our guarantee that we can never lose our salvation. We are secure in the Lord Jesus Christ because we have a high priest that ever liveth to make intercession for us. And he will save us to the uttermost. That means he will save us completely. Someday we will enter into our final salvation where we will be redeemed spirit, soul, and body. And he saves us forever. He saves us completely and he saves us forever. We can never be lost. As we go back to Genesis and we go back to chapter 44, we see them before Joseph again for the second time. And they get their grain, and Joseph gives them their money back and their sacks, but he also puts his cup in Benjamin's sack. And then he has somebody come after them to have them come back, and he accuses them of stealing his cup. And then they open their sacks, and it's found in Benjamin's sack. And the brothers are just horrified, and they just know that God is speaking to them. Now we know Joseph is doing this because he wants to see, has his brothers truly repented? Because you cannot forgive someone unless they've truly repented. That's the biblical definition of forgiveness. And so Judah then says, what shall we, in verse 16 of 44, what shall we say, my Lord? What shall we speak, or how shall we clear ourselves? God has found out the iniquity of your servants. Here we are, my Lord's slaves, both we and he also with whom the cup was found. Notice that Judah is acknowledging their sin. He's saying that before Joseph that we have sinned. He doesn't say what it is, but he says the Lord has found out the iniquity of our servants. Now, can you imagine how Joseph felt? He would have felt that it would have been a good feeling and an emotional thing for him that his brothers are actually admitting that what they did was wrong. And he would have thought back to over 20 years ago as he was in that pit possibly for 3 days pleading for his life, and his brothers' hearts were hard towards him, and he pleaded and pleaded to get out, and they wouldn't release him. But he said, Joseph responds again, he's pretending not to know them. Far be it from me that I should do so, but the man in whose hand the cup was found, he shall be my slave. And as for you, go in peace to your father. But Judah came and he said, my Lord, let your servant speak in your hearing. Do not let your anger burn against your servant, for you are even like Pharaoh. And he pleads with him and says, I will take the place. Let me be the slave. And he says, my father will be just heartbroken if Benjamin is taken. And here we see Judah and saying basically something that he didn't care 20 years ago about his father's feelings. They were hard-hearted towards their father, not caring that they had done that to Joseph. Now they care about their father. And they said, we can't do that. And Judah's willing to take the place of Benjamin. He was demonstrating sacrificial leadership. Judah would lead. Judah would rule is our first point. To be a leader, you have to have, in spiritual and biblical terms, you have to be willing to serve. And it involves sacrificial servanthood. And that's what the Lord Jesus said to his disciples who wanted James or John and their mother came and they wanted James and John to be at each side of the Lord in the kingdom. And the Lord said, went on to say to them, you know that the rulers of Gentiles lord it over them, and those who are great exercise authority over them, yet it shall not be so among you. But whoever desires to become great among you, let him be your servant. Whoever desires to be first among you, let him be your slave. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and give his life a ransom for many. The Lord Jesus Christ was a perfect example of sacrificial leadership. And we are to follow his example. And he said that in the upper room. He said, just as you've seen me wash your feet, I've given you an example that you should do also. The servant is not greater than the master, nor is he who is sent greater than he who sent him. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them. Jesus, the Lord Jesus, demonstrated that the greatest in the kingdom is the servant. And so he demonstrated that sacrificial leadership. And Judah was doing that. He was demonstrating that he was willing to give his life for Benjamin. And he was demonstrating real leadership. When we look at the history of the tribe of Judah, we see that leadership again. We won't turn to these passages, but I'll just mention them to you. In the wilderness wanderings, Judah set out first. They were on the east with the two other tribes, and they were the first three tribes to go out from the east, and Judah led. Judah was the first to get their inheritance, Joshua 15 and verse 1. Judah, as we mentioned, prevailed over his brethren. 1 Chronicles 5:2, they were given the leadership that had been with Reuben. And then Judges 1, verse 2, God chose Judah to go first against Canaan when they were going to battle the Canaanites. So we see here the leadership that Judah would rule and that they would be leaders. And it would be a sacrificial leadership. It's interesting that the term Jews comes as an abbreviation from the tribe of Judah, and we see Paul using these terms synonymously with an Israelite or a Hebrew. And so he called himself a Jew in Acts 22 verse 3, and then an Israelite in Romans 11 1, and a Hebrew in Philippians 3 verse 5. And even today, we see that term Jew being used for Israel generally, of the Jewish people. And that comes as a short form from the tribe of Judah. So Judah will rule. We also notice here in verse 8, as we go to back to chapter 49, that Judah will conquer. And so it says that, in verse 8 in the middle phrase, your hand shall be on the neck of your enemies. And then verse 9, Judah is a lion's whelp. From the prey, my son, you have gone up. He bows down, he lies down as a lion, and as a lion, who shall rouse him? Judah is pictured as a lion, and so there's a picture of being a conqueror. It speaks of strength and vigor and nobility. And don't we see that? And just when we look at a lion, there's something regal and majestic about a lion. And this picture of a lion is used for Judah. When we think about the history of, from some in the tribe, we think about Caleb, who was of Judah. And the greatest, of course, is David. What a mighty warrior David was. We see that in his history. But the Lord Jesus descended from Judah. And there's a picture of a lion in Revelation chapter 5. He came the first time as a lamb to be slain, but he will come the second time as a lion of the tribe of Judah. And so Revelation 5 and verse 5 says, do not weep, because they were asking who is worthy to open the scroll. And the scroll was the judgments that were going to come upon the earth as a precursor to the Lord's reign. Who is worthy? And one of the elders said to me, do not weep, because the lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has prevailed to open the scroll and to loose its seven seals. That scroll was the title deed to planet Earth. And the Lord had that title to the planet Earth, the title deed to it. And then we see in Revelation 19, verse 11, when the Lord returns to the earth, he comes with the armies of heaven. And I believe we'll be with him when that happens, along with angels, and we'll come with him as he sets up his kingdom. And he does so by putting down the armies that are encamped around Jerusalem. And so we see that Judah is the conquering one, and most beautifully shown in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And making an application to ourselves, Romans 8 verse 37 says, yet in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. No matter what we go through in life, we are more than conquerors, because Christ has already won the victory. And there's a picture in 2 Corinthians chapter 2 where Paul says in verse 14, now thanks be to God who always leads us in triumph in Christ, and through us diffuses the fragrance of his knowledge in every place. For we are to God the fragrance of Christ among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. And he was making thinking about that parade that would be put on for a Roman general after he came back from a great victory. There would be a parade to honor that general. And there would be a march through the city, and the people would come out to watch. And they would have some of the prisoners they caught as captives in the train, of the marching train of the column. And then there would be incense being waved, and there'd be that smell of victory. And Christ is, the fragrance of Christ is the smell of victory, because he has won the victory. We don't fight for victory. We fight, in that sense, in this life from a victory that has already been won. And we are captives of his grace, grace marching in that train of victory. And that picture of that Roman general, it was called the triumph, the Roman triumph. And we are part of the Lord's triumph as we march as captives of his grace, prisoners of his grace. He has captured us in love. And there's a fragrance being diffused as we show the beauty of Christ in our lives. And it's a fragrance of life to those who believe. And it's a fragrance of death to those who reject Christ. And so we are marching from the ground of victory. And that victory is a train or a column that will march into eternity. Christ's victory extends forever. It's a completed work. So we see him defeating sin on the cross. He paid the penalty for all our sins. And he said, finish, it's over, I've done it. And he yelled it out in great triumph, loudly, before he gave up his spirit. He won the victory over sin. The third day, he won the victory over death. Another triumph. And then, 40 days later, he ascended to heaven, and he ascended through the air, the very domain of the devil and his evil demons, and he routed them, showing he had won the victory over the devil as he ascended to the air. And so it's a complete victory by the Lord Jesus. Judah will conquer. And then the third one is Judah will be the royal line. And so we read here that verse 10, the scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet, until Shiloh comes, and to him shall be the obedience of the people. The Lord is going to rule someday. He's the one who is the son of David, of the tribe of Judah. And so he says here that the scepter shall not depart until Shiloh comes. Now, it doesn't mean when Shiloh comes, the scepter will depart. It will, the scepter still won't depart after he comes, but it says there will not be a time when that rulership passes to someone else. It will remain in Judah. And so we look at the course of history for Israel. After they were led captivity by Babylon Even though they returned 70 years later, there was never another king. There was these false kings like Herod, but they never had another king. And so there's been no king for over 2,500 years. There will, the next one in line to be king is the Lord Jesus Christ. The rulership belongs to Judah, and he is of the tribe of Judah. He's the son of David, and someday he's going to set up his kingdom here on earth. And it will be a continuation of the Davidic kingdom. It's been interrupted for all these years, but David was promised in that covenant that was made with him that his kingdom would last forever. And so someday the Lord's going to continue that Davidic kingdom as the son of David. So the scepter shall not depart until Shiloh comes. And Shiloh, many believe, is a title belonging to the Lord Jesus Christ. Morris, who wrote about Genesis, a commentary on Genesis, says it's related to the word for peace and probably means the one who brings peace. And isn't that going to be true in that day? The Lord's going to reign in righteousness, and there will be peace over the whole earth. And it says, to him shall be the obedience of the people. And that means all the people of the earth will obey the Lord. The Jewish nation, the remnant that are saved, that enter into the kingdom, the sheep of the Gentile nations that enter into the kingdom, will all be recognized that Christ is king, and the obedience of the people will be given unto the Lord. And so in that day, Revelation 11, verse 15 says that then the seventh angel sounded, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. And we're going to, as believers, the church, we're going to reign with him. The bride of Christ, we're going to reign with him. And we're going to be thrilled that kingdom goes on forever and ever. Even after the millennial kingdom is over, it will be delivered up to his Father, and there will be that merger of heaven and earth. And it says the Son and the Father will be with us forever and ever. And so that kingdom will continue on forever and ever. It will be a different kind of kingdom in the eternal state. In the millennial kingdom, Christ will be ruling on behalf of God. But in the eternal state, he'll be ruling with the Father as God. He will be God, of course, in the millennial kingdom, but he will be ruling in that mediator way that Adam was tasked with, and Adam failed. Where the first Adam failed, the last Adam will succeed. Where Adam sinned in the Garden of Eden and forfeited title deed to planet Earth, the Lord Jesus is going to take back title deed to planet Earth, and he's going to reign over the earth for 1,000 years. In the way that Adam should have done it. But then he will deliver it up with success after the 1,000 years to his Father. And then the instead of righteousness reigning, meaning that there will be still sin on the earth during the millennial kingdom, in the eternal state, righteousness will dwell. All enemies will put down. Every single one, including sin. And there will be no more sin on the earth. And it's going to be a great day. His kingdom shall be forever and ever. And then our fourth point is Judah will be prosperous. And verse 11, binding his donkey to the vine and his donkey's colt to the choice vine, he washed his garments in wine and his clothes in the blood of grapes. His eyes are darker than wine and his teeth whiter than milk. We see here that when you talk about binding a donkey to the vine, if you bind a donkey to the vine, when you pull a donkey away or take the rope off, it's very easy for the vine to break. What it's saying is it won't matter, because they're going to be so prosperous, it won't matter if a branch breaks from the vine. Normally you wouldn't do that. If times were tough, you wouldn't do that. But because things are prosperous, you would have no concern about tying a donkey to the vine. And it says that the garments will be washed in wine, that there'll be great prevalence of wine and the blood of grapes. His eyes are darker than wine and his teeth whiter than milk. It's just speaking about a general time of prosperity. And if we read through the book of Isaiah and other places about the millennial kingdom, we see that it will be a time of great peace and prosperity. It will be the true golden age that we often hear about. It says in Psalm 45, verse 4, that the Lord in majesty rides prosperously because of truth, humility, and righteousness, and your right hand shall teach you awesome things. He will ride prosperously, and his kingdom will be characterized by truth and humility and righteousness. Zechariah 8 and verse 12 says, the seed shall be prosperous, the vine shall give its fruit, the ground shall give her increase, and the heavens shall give their due. I will cause the remnant of this people to possess all these. And so we see here the prosperity of that time. Feuchtenbaum, a Jewish believer, said this, that Judah, even in this day, is a vine-growing country, rich with vines. The area of Judah is rich with vines. There were many notables that came from Judah. Unlike Reuben, just to name a few, Isaiah, Amos, Joel, Micah, Obadiah, Zechariah, and Zephaniah, and of course Caleb and David. So in summary, we see that Judah was destined to rule, and Judah was going to be the one who would conquer, be of a conquering nature. Judah would be forever of the royal line, and Judah would be prosperous. Judah will be preeminent, and his brothers will acknowledge it. Someday, the people of Israel, that remnant, are going to acknowledge the Lord Jesus Christ. Judah will have victory over his enemies, and the Lord is going to completely destroy all enemies, including sin and death and the devil. And Judah will have a royal authority and a kingdom, and the Lord will have a kingdom that will go on forever and ever. Let's bow in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we just thank you for this quick look at the prophecy about Judah, and what a thrilling thing it is to see these prophecies by Jacob so many years ago, how they have played out in the lives of these individual sons of Jacob, as well as the tribes that came from them, and how these prophecies came true. And Father, these prophecies extend even into the future in our time, Heavenly Father. And we thank you, Lord, for the nation Israel, Father. From this nation we have the Word of God. From this nation we have the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And Father, what a joy it is that someday you are going to restore Israel to yourself. And a number of these things, Father, apply to Israel, but we can, or speak to Israel, but we can certainly apply some of these practical principles to ourselves as well. Help us to be people, Father, that live above our circumstances, that we are more than conquerors in Christ. Help us to recognize that we are on victory ground. Help us, Father, to understand, Father, that we are not living for this life, for these temporal physical things, but that we are looking to the invisible eternal things and living for that day, Father. Our treasure is laid up in heaven. Help us to rejoice, Father, that we will reign with Christ someday. So, Father, as we close now, we just pray for each brother and sister here, that you would encourage them, build them up in their faith, help them in the different things in life that they are dealing with, Father. We pray for that dear family that have lost a loved one, Mr. Sawyer, Father, that you would comfort them on the weekend. We pray for the family that had a loved one commit suicide, Father, that you would bring comfort to them. And Father, if any of them do not know you as their Savior, that through these grievous trials, Father, that they would consider their eternity. Father, we never know when we will take our last breath. Help us to always have eternity in view. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.